Good evening, everybody. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination so that we are ensured to be filled with God the Holy Spirit so that we can metabolize His Word. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. This is also a time to give over to God any troubles or problems that are on your mind. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be before your throne, to be before your word, and to be before your tremendous majesty. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us by means of your tremendous grace. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to motivate those who are serious students of the word of God to be strong and to overcome the world through your power that you have given so well and so graciously. We just ask once again that you challenge and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 tonight. If you skip ahead to verse 15, you'll note that we had already been to verse 15, which is talking about loving the world. And that's an admonition. Don't love the world is not giving to every single believer. Because what I mean by that, it is given every believer, don't get me wrong. But to those, there's a category of believer here they're going to see that knows that, and that loving the world is never going to be part of their lifestyle. And that is because they have a certain strength. They have a certain strength that has overcome the world. And therefore, to them, they don't have to be warned of it. They're taught it, of course, and they're reminded of it, and as we all need to be. But the ones who really need to be warned of it are going to be the infant believers, the new believers. They've got a foundation of doctrine, but they still have not gained the strength and the wisdom to be able to overcome the schemes that are in the world. And that's verse 15 is really for them. And they're going to be listed here. There's going to be three categories of believers that John is going to address. First, he addresses whom he calls the fathers. He said, I'm writing to you, fathers. Now, these are probably the first believers. John's letter is circular. It's going all throughout the Roman province of Asia and to also over to Macedonia, to Philippi and Corinth. This letter is being copied and circulated to all the churches, mostly the churches in Asia, which are Pergamum, Ephesus, Thyatira, and so on. And these fathers are probably the first believers. Most likely, they're actually eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are mature believers. And it says that they are fathers. He says, I'm writing to you. And by the way, this is a non-face-to-face teacher. All right, John is the pastor to some of these churches, and he's writing to them. He's a non-face-to-face pastor, and that's very encouraging for those who cannot be face-to-face, of which we have quite a few that are considered themselves members of this local assembly. And just like I got a wonderful card from someone today out in New Jersey, I was so grateful for the teaching of doctrine. It's saving her from a lot of problems. And she just couldn't say enough how grateful she is for what we're putting out there. She's able to download all these messages. She puts them on a little MP3 player, and she listens to them and re-listens to them, and it's her lifeblood. And we have the privilege of putting that out there. So the non-face-to-face teacher here addresses the fathers, and he says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And see, there is the issue, the knowledge. The fathers are mature believers who know Christ. In other words, their plugging with doctrine over all the years that they have done so has paid off in the fact that they have intimate, personal, and a maximum amount of knowledge of the Eternal One. And see, it's Him who was from the beginning. And that indicates that not only is humanity, but is deity. So these fathers, these mature believers, understand who Christ is, what His work is, what His thoughts are, and they agree with it, and they are mature. Now, knowledge is only for the ones who have plugged with doctrine under the authority of the pastor teacher. You know, without authority, there is no freedom to learn. If this church were like what some think it should be, in that there is not one man who is the pastor teacher, but there are several so-called elders. They like that term elders, as it is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And they say, well, there needs to be a bunch of pastor teachers. Can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine the fighting? Can you imagine the fighting amongst the pastors? And this has happened. I've actually heard of it happening recently in our area, where one pastor didn't agree with the other pastor, and then there's a church split, and then there are some people, they like one pastor, and other people like another pastor. And it always happens that way, and it's just absolute chaos. You know, Peter addresses elders because his letter is going to several different pastors. That's why it's stated like that. It's obvious. But some people want to be behind the pulpit. They lust for it. And believe you me, this is not something that you want. This is something that God puts you in, because you don't even know. I mean, some of you might, but it's not a job for the faint-hearted. It's not a job for approbation. It is a job that is an extremely odd lifestyle. Odd lifestyle. But anyway, the ones with authority, there needs to be a man in authority so that there is freedom. If there's no authority, there's chaos. And so they have the freedom to learn. It needs to be a monologue, not a dialogue. Not like, all right, let's have who hasn't given their testimony yet? Like, come on up, let's have you talk to a congregation about how you quit smoking recently or something. So that's a back and forth. It's not a dialogue. The teaching of doctrine should be a monologue. And as the pastor plugs to teach what is in the scripture, what is there, not what he thinks is there or what he interprets as being there, but what is there, what is Christ, and he's not just a charismatic figure, not one that is always fun to listen to. The mature believers plugged in the past, and they didn't want to go to, sometimes, of course, they didn't want to go to class. They were tired. They worked all day. They worked hard, and I get it. I understand. I mean, I was there myself, and working all day, and then you got to come and you got to listen again. You got to turn your brain on. But the mature believers have gone, even when they didn't want to go. So they buffeted their bodies and made their bodies their slave. My body doesn't want to go to class, but it's going. These are the pluggers, and these are the ones who make it to maturity. They plug with the doctrine. Now, it says the next category, he says, I'm writing to you young men. The young men are positive believers. This word means one who has passed through adolescence. It's wonderful that we have specificity, that really some specific words in the Koine Greek language. You know, we have, if you go back to verse 12, there's a word for child there that's called technon, but it's not the same word for child that we have in verse 13. The word for child in verse 13 means an infant, like a newborn baby. And that's not the same as technon. Technon is a child that is under authority, under like a child under a parent, and it could be, you know, someone who's a little more advanced than an infant. But anyway, what we have here for young men are the positive believers who have passed the adolescent stage of the spiritual life and have made it on to spiritual self-esteem, the first stage of spiritual adulthood. And they have overcome the siren song call of the cosmic system. I mentioned this last night, and it's a wonderful analogy or description for what the cosmos is to the believer. In Greek mythology, the sirens were dangerous and devious creatures. They sang their song. These two, people think there were three, portrayed as femme fatales who lured nearby sailors with their enchanting music and voices to shipwreck on their rocky coast of their island. And if you heard the song, you couldn't resist it. In fact, Odysseus, who is the hero of the Odyssey, was curious as to what the siren's song was, and so he asked his shipmates to tie him to the mast of the ship, and then everybody else put beeswax in their ears so they couldn't hear the song, but Odysseus wanted to hear it, and he says, if I ask you to untie me, do not, no matter how much I beg, don't untie me. So they go by the island, Odysseus hears the song, and he's like, go, we need to go, we need to go closer, we need to go see this. And he was drawn to it, and actually they ended up tying him tighter to the mast. They did their job. And that's kind of like what, you know, the cosmos can be to a lot of people. There's a song, there's a lure, there's a temptation of, you know, come back. We've missed you. Come back. It's easy. We have a easy time at times falling right back into it. Now, these are believers who are not spiritually mature yet, but they see spiritual maturity in the crosshairs. You know, they see it in their sights, and so they've overcome the lure of the cosmic system. And please notice what they've overcome. They've overcome the evil one. This is one word. It's a noun. This substantive, or this noun, poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros, as it would be pronounced, is a noun describing the devil. However, it is also a noun that describes his system. The devil is described here as evil. That's a system of thinking, you know. And so the devil here is not describing him. That's why the word devil, which is diabolos or Satan, is not used here. What is used here is what he truly is, his essence. And what he is in his essence is exactly what he has put into his system, the cosmos. And in this cosmos, there is evil. It's his blanket policy of distraction, deception, as we've defined it, his desire to unify mankind, prosper mankind in the absence of God without Jesus Christ. And it says that they have overcome it. And what have they overcome it with? If you skip down to verse 14, he repeats that he's writing to these young men. He says that they have the Word of God abiding in them. The Word of God abides in them. And abide, that Greek word meno, means fellowship. It doesn't mean a head full of knowledge. It means a head full of wisdom. It means a heart full of wisdom. So they don't fall for the schemes of the cosmic system. Now, the word for overcome here, what they have overcome is the evil one or the evil system. And overcome being nakao, the Greek word for victory, refers to winning. And it refers to victory on the battlefield or victory in a conflict. And the conflict here, that is amongst us that we live in, there's a conflict between Christ and Satan, Christ and Antichrist. There's a conflict between the predesigned plan of God and the cosmos. There's a conflict between divine virtue, love, and evil. And verse 14 again says that they are strong because the Word of God abides in them. Now, the next category are the children. And let's go back in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil or the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Excuse me. The Greek word for children is paidion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paidion, and it refers to infants. It's not technon. Technon is a disciplined child. This is a baby. And in context, it refers to spiritual infants who have a foundation of basic doctrine and have begun their journey. This is not an insult by any means at all. We all have to go through this stage. I mean, you don't get to adulthood unless you go through childhood. You don't get to adulthood until you go through adolescence. And so the infants here have a foundation of basic doctrine and have begun their journey of positive volition in the meat of the Word of God. And these are believers who have been weaned off the basic doctrines. They still, of course, we repeat them time after time after time. We never get so mature that we can't learn more about the basic doctrines. In fact, every time we go back to them, you should get more out of them. And the advancement really is mastery of the basics. And once you have mastered the basics, then you can move on to start trying to put together the entire plan and even some of its complexities. And so these believers have been weaned off the milk, so to speak, and they're ready for the meat. However, as with any step forward, any change, there's always challenges. And that's why I want to spend some time with the children. There's many challenges, and it's something that, you know, does differentiate. This is where some peel off, but some stick. And the difference between the two is, who knows? I mean, God's the only one who knows the difference. The difference, obviously, is positive volition, but my question, you know, the question I always have is why? You know, why does someone learn of the basics, know their sins are forgiven? They learn of grace. They haven't really mastered what grace is, but they learn of it. They learn of their eternal life. They learn of the work of Christ on the cross, so their sins are forgiven. So they know about redemption. They know about propitiation and reconciliation. And they understand these things, and then that's like enough. And then when it comes to more stuff, well, they kind of just peel off. It's like, I've got that, and fine, I've got my eternal life, and then they go back into the world. And it happens quite often. So what we have, what we're going to look at here, is five reasons why the infant believer who has just learned the basics must concentrate often on things he cannot understand and things for which he has no frame of reference or no immediate use in the field of application. These are things that, you know, if you remember the movie Karate Kid, you've all seen that movie probably, and Miyagi tells the kid there to, you know, start waxing on and waxing off, and then he's got to paint, and then he's got to do all these things, and he's like, why am I doing this, eventually? And what, of course, he's teaching him to be able to block, and he is this repetitive motion has in which he has trained his muscles to do outward blocks and inward blocks and so on. And that's kind of the same thing that's going on here. You're going to learn advanced doctrines, so you're like, well, I don't really see that application in my life right now. I don't really understand the implication of that. We really don't have a frame of reference to even kind of understand it. So what? If you plug with doctrine, you must understand that once you have learned these things, when you learn them again and again and again, that's the only way that it comes to understanding. No one understands it the first time. If we kid ourselves into thinking we do, we don't. No one really understands it fully. In any doctrine, you're not going to understand it fully the first time. You've got to go through it again and again and again. And that's why the job of the pastor is to repeat. And again, when he repeats and repeats and repeats, that's also not really a popular thing. You know, it's not always, well, let me give you the Hallmark message every night or every Sunday so that people come back. You know, I want them to enjoy themselves and to feel, you know, that's not my job. The job of the pastor teacher is to teach what the Holy Spirit leads them to teach. Whether it's Sunday or Tuesday, it doesn't matter. You know, it's going to flow. And people who show up on Sundays who aren't here all week, and if they haven't heard the doctrine all week, they're going to come in and hear, like, you know, why is he even talking about that? And it's not my job to go back and to review the entire week, although I do a little bit on Sundays, but it's not my job to go back and review the entire week for the people who are negative. No, it's the people who are positive that stick with it and listen to every message that are actually going to grow. And those are the ones that are going to be the fathers. Those are the ones who are going to be the strong men. And this is the place that makes the difference, is when we're infants. Now, part of motivation, we got five reasons. Reason number one, a part of motivation is the will to master a doctrine that has no immediate use or interest. I want to master that. I don't understand it, but I want to master it. In which you are, frankly, not interested, that doesn't matter either. You know, it doesn't have to be your favorite subject all the time. And to concentrate, even though there is no reason or motivation for concentrating. So, like, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me at all. I've been bringing up a lot of history lately. I love history, but I'm trying to use history to give you an idea of what the cosmos is like and how it evolves. Some people may not like that. So what? In my estimation, if you stick with it, it's going to help you understand it better. And so again, you must have the will to master a doctrine that may have absolutely no immediate interest to you. What you're doing is putting muscle on your self-motivation. You must be motivated. The believer must be motivated. No one can motivate. But we so often try to do it. But because we care for people. If you're positive, you see the value in doctrine. And when you have someone in your life that you love that does not see the value in doctrine, it's natural to try and convince them. It's not going to work. But you can share with them, but just know. And please, you know, do. As ambassadors, we should. We don't only witness of the gospel, we witness of the truth to other believers. But, you know, you cannot motivate somebody. And either a person is motivated or they're not, and it's going to be determined from themselves. You really know your motivation when a doctrine that you're not interested in, that you have a hard time concentrating on, but you concentrate anyway. You have a hard time being interested, or you have a hard time seeing its application in your life right now. It doesn't apply to me. They were studying marriage, and you're not married. What do I care? But you stick with it, because, and that's the, next point that I was just going to say. Number two, whether you're interested or not, or whether you think it applies to you, you are not going to be a father without the whole realm of doctrine. You know, what Christ has left behind is his mind. Do you think there's some superfluous part to that? Obviously not. It is necessary sooner or later, hopefully sooner, to realize that there is no spiritual advance, no spiritual motivation, apart from learning the whole realm of doctrine. It's got to be the whole realm. It can't be parts that, and I've known people, they love eschatology. You know, there's a lot of people like that. They love the book of Revelation. They love studying the tribulation. They love studying prophecy. And that's definitely a part of it. I think it's one third of the Bible is prophetic. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, but that's not all there is. You know, the thing that you must master is the mystery doctrine of the church age. That must be mastered above all. And so, again, it is necessary sooner or later to realize that there is no spiritual advance, no spiritual motivation, apart from learning the whole realm of doctrine. You have to come to a point where you're making, that you make, or it becomes in your life, taking in doctrine is a habit. And that's a good habit. It's the best habit. It's a habit. And, I remember after my wife died, you know, Alyssa was 3 and a half when my wife died. And at 4 and 5 years old, I was still living in the house where the in-laws, my wife's family, lived on the first floor and I was on the second floor. And it'd be the middle of winter, and Alyssa would have like a runny nose or something, and I'd have that kid on my hip. I'm running out to Bible class every night. I mean, I'm especially after I've just lost my wife, I need doctrine more than ever. And they used to get on me, yell at me. One time, my sister-in-law stood in front of the door, said, "You're not taking that baby out of this house." I'm like, "You either get out of my way or you're coming with me. It's one way or the other, but I'm taking her. She'll live." You know, and of course she did, obviously. So, I mean, there has to come a point where you say to your body, you're going to class. And if you can't make it to class, you don't have to be here every night, obviously. But you should be listening to doctrine on a daily basis. Those are the ones who are going to become the fathers. Thirdly, hearing advanced doctrine before you are ready to understand it will therefore help you to avoid many of the traps related to distraction. You will develop a frame of reference. See, while you're avoiding the traps, you'll develop a frame of reference so that one day, when that doctrine comes by, you're going to say, "Aha." You have that wonderful aha moment. I get it. I get it. You know, we studied the doctrine of prayer twice, right? It wasn't the same doctrine. I mean, it was the same doctrine, but it wasn't the same doctrine. It was completely different. But both had different emphasis. And it's coming up again in John 16. I'm assuming I'll do it a third time. And that'll have even a different emphasis. So to the non-plugger, he says, "Well, I've already heard the doctrine of prayer the first time. And I don't have to go through it again." It's always different. And so as you are advancing, you pick up this frame of reference by which in the future, you've already heard, but you understand. You say, "I got it, now I understand it." And that, of course, comes with hearing doctrine before you're ready to understand it. Every message has something advanced and something more simple, something basic. And as I said last night, there's some messages have a high percentage of basic doctrine. Some messages have a very low percentage of basic doctrines, and it's a lot of technical advanced stuff. You know, whether you understand it or not is not the issue. It's whether you plug with it. Eventually, you will come to an understanding. Fourthly, hearing doctrine you do not understand is a challenge to keep learning doctrine so that you will understand it. If you say, "This is nothing I understand, so I'm not going to go and listen, I'm going to wait till he gets on to the next subject," you are forming a habit in yourself. And we're so habit-oriented. I mean, we're like water. We'll take the easiest route. And if, you know, it's like working out. You know, like you take a New Year's resolution, you know, I'm going to start working out, you know, January 1st, January 2nd, you get a gym membership. In years past, when I've had gym memberships, January was always the busiest month. Everybody was there. And how long does it last? And not probably about a month, right? It doesn't take long before people are like, there's all kinds of excuses as to why I don't have to go, because you don't want to go. It's not something you want to do. But when it comes to doctrine, if you keep pressing on despite the challenge of understanding something that's complex, you're forming this habit of keeping going. And that's a habit that will lead you to come to understanding. Lastly, number five, the infant believer who has just learned basics must learn more advanced doctrine by sitting on the bench and waiting to be put into the game. By game, of course, I mean situations in life that call for application of those doctrines you're learning. You're learning something, but you don't fully understand it. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is not going to test you above what you're able to bear. So as you don't understand it, God's not going to put you in a situation where you need to apply it. God's only going to put you or allow you. God doesn't put you in the situations. It's part of his submissive will. I'm sorry, his permissive will, not submissive. It's part of his permissive will to allow you to go through situations, but he's going to block certain situations because you're not ready for them yet. Now, if you're sitting on the bench and you're not learning the doctrines, you're going to be put in the situations because you're responsible for what your pastor teacher is teaching. And if you haven't heard it, God still holds you accountable for it. I mean, if you take a month or two off and all that doctrine you've missed, God says, go back and listen to it. And he's going to hold you accountable for that. So you're going to find yourself in situations and say, I don't even know how to handle this. The reason why you don't is because God, who always gives the word beforehand, before you face a situation, you ignored it. And therefore, here you are in the situation and you don't know what to do. As a plugger, the infant who becomes a plugger sits on the bench and is content with that. By the way, don't be in a big rush to be going into undeserved suffering. First you don't want to be in it that you can't handle it. But also, it's painful. God's pretty clear. He doesn't hold back that even though it's momentary and light, he still calls it an affliction. And that affliction, tribulation that you go through, don't be in a rush for that. If you're on the bench, enjoy it. Enjoy the time where your life isn't in absolute chaos. It doesn't have to be that way. So, of course, just like a teammate who is not in the game, he still practices, he still goes through the drills, and then when the coach calls him to go in, he's ready to go. So you start, when you're ready to start on the varsity, it's because you're familiar with the system. If it's, say, like a football team and you're not paying attention to the plays, and the coach isn't going to send you in there if you don't know what the plays are. If you don't know what to do in your position every single time as you're supposed to do it, the coach isn't going to put you in. And the same thing with God. God's not going to put you in situations if you're not familiar with his system. How to apply? How do I pass this? What is my system of thinking here? What problem-solving device do I use? What promise do I rely on? What do I do? What do I think in these situations? And what you find is that if you never get off the bench, you're not going to have the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. You're still saved eternally, of course. You can't lose that. You're still going to be happy in heaven forever and ever and ever. It's just that with your life, you didn't bring glory to the one who gave you this system. We're going to see if we have time tonight, maybe we'll get a few of them in, but the sayings of Christ on the cross are his last will and testament. I never looked at it that way until I wish I had thought it up myself, but I haven't. That's fine. That's my arrogance wanting to be smart. But I learned this from somebody else, and I read through this, and I was like, wow, it's just so beautiful. His last will and testament. And he said it verbally, but of course it was eventually written down. So his last will and testament we have before us. This is his last things that he said to us. These things are said to us. And all of it is based on the love, the virtue love, which is so necessary to be the overcomer of the cosmos. Without virtue love, you can't handle people. Without virtue love, you can't handle so many other types of situations. Without virtue love, your head's going to be full of mental attitude sins all the time. And you're not getting off the bench with a head full of, not sinlessness, of course, but you're not getting off the bench if your lifestyle is mental attitude sins. Because you're not going to pass anything. And Christ has given us that last will and testament. And within that is the plan. That's what he gave us. He gave us his plan. In his freedom, he could have went around the cross. But he prayed to the Father, is there any other way? Can I get around this? Father said, no, there's no other way to do it. All right, your will be done. See, he could have used his freedom. We say ultimate freedom is Christ will say, I'm not doing that. I mean, I don't even want to go near that thing. I don't know what it's like to be in spiritual death. I don't know what it's like to be separate from my Father. I don't know what it's like to be separate from my own deity. I don't know what it's like to not have the incredible happiness that I've had since eternity past. And we've already studied in Hebrews 2, it doesn't say for the joy set before him he endured the cross. It doesn't say that. The preposition is anti, A-N-T-I. It means in place of his happiness, he endured the cross. He lost his happiness. He didn't know what that was going to be like. He traded in ultimate happiness for ultimate misery. And he could have said, there's no way. But you see, he didn't do that. He didn't use freedom. He used submission. In humility, he bowed his knee to the Father's plan. And then he turned around and he gave us the same plan. And that's the heritage. The heritage he's left behind to his family, to his bride, to the body, is this plan. And so to ignore it, or to be apathetic towards it, is a bad choice. I'll put it that way. So without these five principles that we've just stated, the infant believer will not overcome or escape the evil of the cosmos. He knows he's saved. He knows his sins are forgiven. By the way, it says in verse 12, what if it says of the technons, these are the ones that are a little older, but if you go back and look at verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you children who know that your sins are forgiven. You know, and that's good enough for some people, and there they stop. But without knowing Christ, whose mind is the entire realm of doctrine, he just cannot overcome the schemes of the devil and the prince of the cosmos, who is the poneros, the evil one. Now look at verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I have written. Now he says, I have written. This is referring to John saying, I've already written to you about this. And it might be stuff that we don't have. And he might be, he's not referring to his gospel because I don't think he wrote that yet. I think he wrote his epistles first. But, you know, he's talking about things that he's already communicated them to them. So John has an extensive ministry as a non-resident pastor. And so, it's very encouraging for those who cannot get face-to-face teaching. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And now he says they're strong. And this word for strength would mean, of course, in context, divinely powerful. And the word of God, meno, abides. It's the same word used for the vine abiding in the branch, or the branch abiding in the vine. And so it means to be divinely virtuous. You are virtuous with the word of God because it abides in you. It's not just in you. He could have said that. Because the word of God is in you. He could have used the preposition en, which is the Greek preposition for in, but he doesn't do that. He specifically uses the word meno to state that this is metabolized doctrine that abides in your heart. And the word for meno means to abide and remain without leaving. So these are pluggers. They plug with the word of God. The word of God abides in their soul, and it's not going anywhere. See, if anybody who's a half-hearted believer, like, you know, maybe kind of apathetic towards it, you're going to learn some things, and then weeks go by, because you're not plugging with doctrine, you're going to forget them. It's not going to reside in there forever. What you build up, you can lose. But for this believer, they will not, because not only would they not lose the doctrine, they're putting more in all the time. And so their account, as if you remember, as Paul mentioned of the givers in Philippi, where he said, I didn't want the money itself. But thank you for your tremendously gracious gift. But I don't care about the money. What I care about is the credit to your account. And that was that, you know, that capacity for graciousness. And that's kind of what's in view here too. The more doctrine abides in you, the more capacity you have for more of it, and more of it, and more of it, and more of it, and it's bottomless. You can get as much as you want. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Notice who's left out now. The infants are not mentioned. Now, the infants are not mentioned is because they're not ready. They haven't overcome the evil yet. What's mentioned for them is verse 15. In verse 15, don't love the world. He's saying that to the infant believers. So, again, I have written refers to John's extensive ministry as a non-resident pastor. He has written and continues to write as a non-face-to-face pastor teacher. So therefore, geographical location is not important. There are some people who listen to us who have some good doctrinal teachers in their area, but they don't consider them their pastor teacher. It's identification of your right pastor teacher what's important, not geographical location. So the children category is left out because John is back on the subject of poneros, of the cosmos, the evil deception of the cosmos, and the ruler, or the evil one that promotes it. The infant believers have to gain more meat of the Word of God before they're ready to overcome. And fathers are described in the exact same way, spiritually mature. Now, the young men have overcome the evil one, and they have done so in the only way, the one way and only way that it can be done, executing the predesigned plan of God by plugging with doctrine. So what overcomes here, the cosmos, is virtue. The virtue that comes from the Word of God. Virtue really is doctrine in application. You know, you could say you have to perceive, metabolize, and gain virtue. Because virtue always applies. Certainly virtue love, which we're going to see, is tantamount. There's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, and it surely is. It is the greatest virtue. Now, you don't lose your virtue by sinning. Now, so many churches throughout the world who would say just that. You don't lose your virtue by sinning. Now, virtue will give you the motivation to want to remain in the plan of God and not to be in the cosmos. But you're never going to get sinless. No one ever is. Join the rest of us and realize that you're a sinner. All right? But virtue doesn't get guilty about their sin. Virtue doesn't get condemned. Virtue doesn't fall into self-pity. Virtue keeps going. Virtue finds itself in the cosmos and says, what the heck am I doing here? And rebounds and gets back in the plan of God for his life without looking in the past, without even asking why. What does it matter why you did what you did? Well, you know, if you go see a counselor can say, all right, well, let's go back and see why you did that. Let's talk about your childhood. Let's talk about your parents. Let's talk about what your genetic makeup is. All of it's nonsense. You know, my parents were sinners. I'm a sinner. My DNA is all screwed up. Yeah, I'm insane half the time. And I'm a schizophrenic. I got an old man and a new man inside me, and they're both warring in my soul. You know, I could be one of two people at any time. An absolute jerk louse or a wonderful virtuous guy. You never know what you're going to get. So, I mean, in virtue, what loses virtue is being negative towards doctrine. That's it. Because doctrine provides virtue. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. It's not sinning. Sinning's easy to overcome. You confess. It is no longer in your soul. The old sin nature doesn't control your soul after you confess. Now, so many people don't want to teach that, but so what? That is the plan. That is the plan of grace. Grace is the ability for a sinner to execute a perfect plan. That's marvelous. So this is the battle cry of our Lord, and the legacy that he left behind for us as he spoke his last words in the upper room, in his priestly prayer, in his prayer in the garden, whatever he said in the trials, he didn't say much, but whatever he said was for us, and especially on the cross. Therefore, to parallel this, and we're going to go back to verse 14 and look at it again. I could have introduced these this way, but I like it here kind of smack dab in the middle. We're going to look at the seven sayings or the seven expressions of our Lord on the cross, And we're going to see how they apply to us and how it was his last will and testament, which was a tribute to us. He left a legacy behind. He left a tribute. He gave, in a way, he gave his own eulogy. And from his own funeral, he gave his own eulogy from the cross. And in spite of the incredible physical pain, in spite of the incredible spiritual pain, he even says things, well, one thing, my God, why have you forsaken me, during the 3 hours of dying for our sins and going through spiritual death. And throughout the whole process, he's thinking of others. Throughout the whole process, he's communicating to us. And he knows we were coming. He says that in his priestly prayer. He said, I don't only pray for those who are here, meaning my disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word. It means he had you personally in mind. You know, when your sins came by, your face went by his as well. I mean, he knew you. On the cross, he was thinking of you, you and me. It's astounding. And you know, here come your gajillion sins that he's going to pay for. And he makes sure, because he could have gotten off at any time. He could have said enough is enough and gotten off. And he has no idea how long it's going to last. There's no prophecy about how long he's going to be on there. And to him, I'm sure it seemed like an eternity. But he stayed there until it was done. He stayed there and paid for the sins until every single person was redeemed. Until every single sin was paid for, right down to the very last one. And then you would think he'd just get out of there as quick as he could. But he didn't even do that. He even had more stuff to say before he left. And it was for us. It's amazing. So on the cross, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and I love that this has come up. I love the fact that I found this and I read it and I was like, I'm going here. Because after you're studying the cosmos for several days and even teaching it for a few days, this is part 5 or 4, it gets a little depressing. You know, it's just I'm just studying filth and evil. And it's, you know, it's the job that I have. But this is nice. See, this is like a nice reprieve. So we can kind of breathe the fresh air here of not the cosmos anymore, but our Lord and Savior who overcame it. And he said to them and he said to us in the upper room, in the world you're going to have tribulation. In the world you're going to have some real tribulation. But he said, take courage. I have overcome the world. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made a verbal will. It is composed of 7 expressions. They are all one way or another related to the conflict of the plan of God in the cosmic system. In one way or another, they're all related to it. And as we'll see, they're all related to impersonal, unconditional love. Now, of course, the plan of God, or I'm starting liking calling it the divine legacy plan. You know, it's I like the word legacy in describing the plan because it's his plan that he lived, that he passed on to us. So it's like, you know, your father maybe had some special thing before he died. He gave it to you, like a watch or a ring or a, you know, whatever. He said, here, this, my father gave this to me. His father gave it to him. Now I'm giving it to you. And it's a legacy. And our legacy is this plan. It is the plan, the way of life for the royal family. So please turn to Luke 23, verse 34. We'll see the first expression. Luke 23:34. First expression. But Jesus was saying, of course, they're all around him, having a good old time, laughing at him, mocking him, insulting him, and on and on. And he was saying, now this is before spiritual death. Now this is, He's on the cross for 6 hours. The Gospels are clear about this. He's on from noontime to, I'm sorry, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. He's up there for 6 hours. And from noon to 3, for 3 hours, there is darkness and there is spiritual death. For the first 3 hours, it's just incredible physical torture. To be on the cross is, I know I've taught it before if you were listening to me back then, but it is the perhaps greatest physical torture that can be done to kill a person. It's long. It takes a long time. You cannot inhale unless you pull yourself up by the nails, because as you're hanging, your diaphragm is extended, so that you have to pull yourself up to inhale, and then you can release yourself to exhale. So you find that what you're doing is you're constantly lifting yourself up to breathe. And when you move, the nail that's going through the wrist, most likely not the hand, but the wrist, is hitting the medial nerve. And every time you move, that nail is grinding that nerve, which would have sent amazing shooting pains up your arm. Eventually, your elbows would have dislocated. Maybe your elbows, but your shoulders definitely would have dislocated. The nail through your feet is the same thing. It's hitting another big nerve. So every time you push, and you push off and pull yourself up to breathe, there's shooting pain going up your legs. And he has an amazingly lacerated back. You know, the soldiers whipped him mercilessly. And that is grinding on the wooden cross. So every time he's moving, every one of these incredibly painful physical things are happening to him. And he hasn't died for one sin yet. You can imagine, 3 hours of that. And here's what he says. This is incredible. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is a statement made from incredible, impersonal, unconditional love. Virtue love is therefore a part of our heritage. You cannot go anywhere, nowhere near maturity, without it. And we have studied it extensively. Impersonal love is the integrity, the royal family honor code, the solution to all personality conflicts in life. Look at his conflict with the people all around him while he's getting ready to die for their sins, which they're committing right in front of him. He's moving on the cross. He's going through all this incredible pain, and he knows that their sins are going to come upon him. Now, you know, added to the physical torture is this: when is it going to start? Do you think he knows? Like, we can look back and say, well, it's 3 hours of no darkness and then 3 hours of spiritual death. But again, there's no prophecy of any of the length of time. He doesn't know when it's going to begin. And we've already seen twice it's stated, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, but 3 days prior. That last day that he taught in Jerusalem before he took a day off and then spent the rest with his disciples, prepared the supper and everything, it says he said to them, "I have trouble in my heart." And that word for trouble means not stress, not sinful stress, but agitation. It's a Greek word for being extremely agitated. Because what is going to come, he doesn't have any clue what it's going to be like. To have God's happiness, and I mean the ultimate of it, we experience some of it. We experience much of it some days and not so much other days because we're sinners. But he's had God's incredible happiness from eternity past as God and all those 33 years as a man. Not one day, not one moment has he lived without it. And it's going to go. It's going to be taken from him. He's always been in fellowship with his Father as God and as the God-man. Always been in fellowship with his Father. And that's going to disappear. It's all going to be taken from him. And he's going to be unfairly, it's a judicial imputation, paying for the sins of the world. So he doesn't know when this is going to start. So added to the physical pain of being on the cross is this incredible agitation in his soul of when is this all going to begin? In the midst of all of that, he says what? Forgive him. He's got incredible personality conflicts, but does he falter at all? No. See, that's the power of impersonal unconditional love. Even here, it passes this test. Now, none of us are going to go through anything like this, or even have problems with people that even come remotely to this level. But yet we were given the same love. It's no different than the love that he had. It's the same plan. It's the exact same plan. The only basis to have peace in your heart, your own little millennium, so to speak, which must come from within in your soul, comes from impersonal, unconditional love. Again, it is integrity. It is the Royal Family Honor Code. It is the solution to all personality conflicts in life. It is the basis of your own peace of mind. It is the only way that you can have your own millennium, your own peace, your own perfect environment within your soul. And when did this start? Well, it started earlier in the day. Our Lord first switched to impersonal love at the time the Roman Praetorium, when the crowd began to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are the same people who just a few days prior were screaming, "Hosanna, hail the King of the Jews." And 3 days later, six days later, here they are, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They said over and over again. He was functioning in his humanity, and he was perfect inside the divine plan invented for him by the Father. He was now facing a howling mob which had gathered around the place of the skull, Golgotha, where him and two other criminals were being crucified. The people, this mob that was so stirred up, had gathered around him and Golgotha. They were screaming insults, blasphemies, imprecations of all kinds, and our Lord handled this mob with absolute perfect love. It's incredible. And again, this is his last will and testament. This is his last will. This is his legacy that he's left behind to us. As they were standing there ridiculing, our Lord was functioning on impersonal love. So therefore, we see to ourselves, there is no mob, no group of people, no system of violence, no system of terrorism, no adversity that anyone can execute in your direction, no evil that man can perpetuate on you of any kind, no matter how horrible it may be, that cannot be handled by impersonal, unconditional love in your very own plan. There's no mob that you can't handle. There's no terrorist attack that may come directly to your door that you can't handle. There's no evil that is slated for your direction, no matter how horrible, that you cannot handle with impersonal, unconditional love. If you don't handle it, it's your fault. Don't blame the mob. Put that finger right here. I have failed in my legacy. And then rebound it and get going. Rebound it and forget it. Say, "I failed." So what? Welcome to life. We all do. We all fail at it. So what? Big deal. Sinning doesn't take away your virtue. Quitting takes away your virtue. Quitting does. Our Lord's perfect integrity, or his expression of his impersonal love inside this plan, the plan that the Father had given him, was manifest in this first phrase uttered from the cross. It was uttered in extreme physical pain. Being locked in with impersonal love, he could offer even this, which was really a prayer, isn't it? Because he's addressing it to the Father. And by stating this, Israel will have 40 years, because God would have wiped him out right after the cross. Well, after the resurrection. God would have destroyed Jerusalem a lot sooner if Christ doesn't make this prayer. I mean, that's what he's really saying. I mean, he's saying forgive them. He's the one doing the work to get them forgiven. What he's saying to the Father is don't discipline them yet. Not yet. Give them time. See, this love, in the midst of this mob, he's asking God to give them a chance, to be patient with them, to be long-suffering with them, to give them time to come to a knowledge of him afterwards. And after his resurrection, when he's talking to his disciples, he tells them, don't leave this city. I know you want to leave this city because you're not very popular in this city right now, but I want you to go and witness to Israel first. Go there. They're the ones that need you. They're the ones that crucified me. They're the ones who have the great sin upon them of crucifying their Savior. Go to them first and teach them the forgiveness. It's incredible. And that's the power of impersonal and conditional love. Don't turn around and say, well, that was the Lord. Of course, he could do it. We're talking about the virtue that he had, the plan that he submitted to, which is the same plan that is given to you and I. So the issue is, all problems in life can be solved from a stabilized base. And the stabilized base here is impersonal love. See, love relationships are pretty rocky. We're all in this room old enough to know that. Right man, right woman, friends, family, loved ones, and friendship can be perpetuated on impersonal love, cannot be perpetuated on personal love. It says the world loves its own, right? That's our main verse in John 15:19. That word for love, phileo, means love of affection, love of attraction. That's not stable. Impersonal unconditional love is very stable because it depends on your virtue. It's under your control. It's not under the control of the antagonist. It's under the control of you and your system of thinking. And it's an advanced doctrine. Don't get me wrong. This is not for the infant believer. This is a legacy given. The promise to the infant believer is that if you stick with doctrine, you'll have this. Eventually, you'll have it. And it will grow, and it will get stronger and stronger. And with it, you can overcome the cosmos. What personal problem can you not overcome with this love? Christ is overcoming the cross with this love. Again, we're not going to face anything like that. So there's nothing that we can't handle. In your relationships, if you're relying on personal love, that personal love is so unstable. It is disgustingly unstable. And so personal love, no matter how romantic it is or emotional, you know, and cosmos, you know, the cosmos has a media machine, Hollywood, you know, and this media machine is constantly pumping into the minds of people that personal love is the ultimate, isn't it? How many love stories are there? How many? You know, it's the media machine or the books. What's her name? Danielle Steele's books. I love books. I go to the library a lot because even though the Dallas Library is pretty tiny, but there's some real good stuff in there. You go by the fiction part, and as I'm looking around, I usually just peruse. I like to look around and see if I want to grab something. And the other day, I'm in the fiction part, and I'm in the R's, Nora Roberts. She must pump out like a book a week. And I know a person who used to read them, you know, just love the love stories. And, you know, it's got Fabio on the cover and all that. And it's a media machine to pump into the minds of people that personal love is the ultimate in relationship. And it's such a lie. Personal love is a problem. It doesn't matter how romantic it is. And, of course, in the beginning, it always is. It doesn't last long, too long. But no matter how much it involves the physical, mental, even spiritual attraction, no matter how romantic, it cannot be. I think I forgot a not there. Yes, I did. Please put the word not right there. I'll put it in so there's no mistaking. Cannot. The N is silent there. Cannot be self-perpetuating. That's better. It is impossible to perpetuate any form of human love, no matter how noble, no matter how honorable, no matter how great. Guinevere, Lancelot, right? This stuff is ridiculous. It's wonderful. I shouldn't say ridiculous, because it's not. God has given it to us. But in your personal love relationship, whether it is friendship or romance, it has to be perpetuated and stabilized with impersonal love. And then you can have a wonderful relationship. You know, they can, your loved one can nail you to a cross, metaphorically, And you can still, with impersonal, unconditional love, say, Father, forgive the jerk. They don't know what they're doing because they're stupid. No, don't say it like that, obviously. Father, forgive them. And so, again, this includes inanimate things as well. You know, you can love your country, which you should. Nothing wrong with patriotism. But patriotism cannot be supported on patriotism alone. You must have impersonal, unconditional virtue love. There's a lot of things wrong with this country. So what? It's still God's client nation. To want it to be destroyed so you can see the end times come is a tragedy, to even think that way. This is God's client nation. This is the nation that's pumping out the missionaries all over to the world. We're still here as a client nation, no matter how bad we get. There has never been a nation that is good completely. Every client nation has had its problems, huge problems. But within what makes the client nation what it is the pivot of mature believers. But patriotism can't be perpetuated on patriotism alone. You can't have, personal love for your country isn't going to last. As soon as you see the issues and the problems with it, then you lose it. But you love your country with impersonal, unconditional love. Well, that completes our first expression, and I'm out of time, so we will pick that up tomorrow night with the rest of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had again to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his tremendous love, for the legacy that he has left behind all of us, for all his work, Father, on our behalf. We are so grateful. We just ask that you challenge us, help us to remember it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
The fundamental things apply as time goes by.